Matthew 6, 5 through 16. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go to your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Let's pray. Nothing we desire compares to you, Lord. All the sins, the enticements of sin that seem to so often deceive us into thinking that they're worth forfeiting nearness to you, they're not worth it. They don't even compare. They're not worthy to be compared to the joy of nearness to you. And one of the sweetest times of fellowship, Father, for us is hearing from you. We love to hear your voice. We love the voice of our shepherd. We're the sheep who can recognize the voice of our shepherd, and we delight in hearing it. We love this time. Of all the things that go on Sunday morning, Lord, we especially love the time in your word. We're here, Lord, with our Bibles in our laps, ready to be spoken to by the Holy One of Israel himself. Lord, your word is perfect, and it has the effect of reviving our souls. Your word is trustworthy, and it makes simple people like us wise. Your word is right, and it gives joy to the heart. Your commands, Lord, are radiant, giving light to our eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter to us, Lord, than honey from the comb. And by them your servants are warned that in keeping them is great reward. Lord, if we have found favor in your sight, teach us to walk in your ways that we might know you and find greater favor in your sight. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. I don't think you could find any nation anywhere in history that's placed a higher priority on prayer than the nation of Israel. They believed in ancient Israel that prayer was supremely important, and they acted on that belief. Every morning, as soon as it was light enough to tell blue from green, and every morning before dark, the devout Jew was supposed to recite Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, 14 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41 as a prayer. Every morning, every evening. Additionally, three times a day, they were to recite the Shemini Esra, which was made up of 18 prayers. That was to be done at 9 o'clock in the morning, noon, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. On top of that, they had prescribed prayers for absolutely every conceivable event that could come up in life. They had a prescribed prayer for light, for darkness, for light, for fire, for lightning, for when you see a new moon, if you see a comet, if it rains, if it storms, for the sea, for lakes, for rivers, for good news, for bad news, if you get new furniture, leaving a city while you're on the road, entering the next city, and on it goes. No nation in history that I have ever heard of has ever had the kind of devotion to prayer that ancient Israel had. And so you can imagine their shock when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount comes along and says that for the men in that culture who were the most devoted to all those prayers, the most famous for their prayers, all of their prayers were absolutely worthless. And the thing that makes them worthless is also comes as a little bit of a surprise. It's a four-letter word, love. Love. A certain kind of love in your heart can make all your prayers completely worthless. It's easy to skip over this word in verse 5, but it's an important word. Sometimes when there's a word that's important and easy to skip over, I underline it in Scripture. Verse 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. You see, the whole problem with the hypocrites is they had a bad love. The most fundamental issue in assessing the condition, the spiritual condition of your heart, is always what it loves and what it doesn't love. Evil people love bad things. Righteous people love good things. That's what makes them evil or righteous. And the problem with hypocrites isn't just that they pray in public to impress people. It's that they love that. They love it. Jesus mentioned this other times in Matthew 23, verse 5. Everything they do is done for men to see. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. Matthew 23, 7. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. They just love the honor of men. It was such a delight to them. They love the feeling of being looked up to. They love the feeling of being respected. And that's exactly the thing that John was talking about in 1 John 2, in verse 15, when it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for everything in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of his eyes, and the pride of possessions, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Don't love any of that. We're not to love anything that doesn't come from the Father. And the fact that Scripture so often focuses on not the action of sin, but the love of it can be a very convicting thing, because there are a lot of actions we don't do because of one restraint or another. There are a lot of people that because of one kind of pressure or another, they don't commit various sins, but in their heart, the love is still there for those sins. There are people who would never dream of showing off spiritually, but in their heart, they love human acclaim and respect just as much as the worst show-off in the world. They would never be so ostentatious as to, you know, pray out loud on a street corner or blow trumpets when they give to the poor. But and so their desire for human approval just goes unfulfilled, but the desire is still there. It's just as strong as it is in the show-offs. The love for human acclaim is still there in the heart. So Jesus doesn't mess around. He just goes right for the jugular, just skips right past all the external actions and just hammers us right in the heart, right where the desires are and the appetites are. Same thing we saw all the way through chapter 5, isn't it? Regardless of what you do or don't do, the issue is what's in your heart, what you love, what you don't love. In this text, Matthew 6, 5, and 6, that we're going to look at today, is a very simple structure. It's easy to outline. There's two commands and a promise. Two commands and a promise. If you like three-point sermons, you'll love this one because outline comes right out of the text. Command number one, then command number two, then a promise. And command number one is, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like them. In other words, your prayers must be authentic. Authentic prayer. That's point one. What Jesus says about prayer here, I think we need to apply. It applies across the board to all kinds of worship, any kind of worship, not just prayer. In our culture, we don't have as much of an emphasis on public prayer as they did then. We do, however, have a strong emphasis in the modern church on public worship, praises, and singing to the Lord. We do that. So we would do well to keep this principle in mind, I think, with regard to our public worship, because we do that more than the public prayer. We must never worship in a way designed to impress people or to show off how spiritual we are. However, that brings up some kind of interesting questions. Does that mean that when you sing at church, you should have no awareness at all of the people around you? When I pray up here from the pulpit before the sermon, should I pray just exactly the same way as I would pray if I were in private? Or should I take into consideration the fact that all of you are here and that you're all listening and praying along with me? Does Jesus' command here forbid us from adjusting our prayers and adjusting our praises for the sake of those around us? Is that what's forbidden here? No, I don't think it is. Daniel went out of his way to open his windows to make sure they could see him praying, right? And that was a good thing. Jesus prayed publicly. The issue is not public prayer or public worship. The issue is prayer or worship for the purpose of self-glorification. That's what's being forbidden. Jesus forbids us from praying or worshiping in a way designed to impress the people around us, but he's not forbidding us to pray or worship in a way designed to encourage the people around us. You understand the difference? This isn't to say that we have a green light to be phony. You know, I'm trying to encourage everyone, and so I'm going to do something that's not really in my heart. But it is appropriate to take the people around you into consideration in the way that you deport yourself in public worship. If you are enthusiastic about worship, that's encouraging. That is encouraging to the people around you. It draws worship out of the hearts of the people around you if you're enthusiastic. And for those of us who are naturally not very demonstrative physically and not very emotional, the loving thing for folks like us to do would be to have as much physical expression as possible during worship without being phony, so that we're not a drag on the worshipers around us. So it's a good thing to pray or sing or praise in a way designed to encourage others. That's good. What's never a good thing, though, is to do it in a way designed to make people impressed with how spiritual you are. Adjusting our worship to impress men is hypocrisy, and there's more than one way to commit that sin. There's more than one way to fall into that. One way is to lift up your hands or to bow or to kneel or to stand or to clap or whatever for the purpose of making people think you're really spiritual. That's one way to commit that sin. But another way that we sometimes adjust our worship to impress men is in the opposite direction. We hold back on our physical expressions because it's so important to us that we remain cool, right? We don't want to look silly. Whatever happens, we don't want to look foolish or silly. We read in scriptures that we're to have all these physical expressions of worship, and the Psalms tell us about dancing and lifting your hands and all that, and we resist that because we're afraid that we're going to look goofy to people, especially if we've never done that before. People think, what got into him? The reason we're afraid to do that is because passionate worship, even the most skilled person at it, the person who's the most naturally inclined to it, even for him, passionate worship is undignified. When David danced before the Lord, it brought ridicule even from his own wife. And David himself referred to what he was doing with the word undignified. That's how David described it. Didn't stop him. He says, you think that's something? You haven't seen anything yet. But 2 Samuel 6:26, that's the word he used. So, you know, we don't want people to think that we're silly, we look dumb. In some cases, we're afraid that if we do too much that people will think we're being phony or whatever, and we're afraid if we do something we haven't done in the past, people are going to think it's contrived, and so we remain casual and unexpressive and aloof in our worship because we're afraid of what people think. It's the same sin. Whether you adjust your worship to impress people with how spiritual you are because of how expressive you are, or you adjust your worship in the opposite direction so that people will remain impressed with how cool you are, either way, if you're dialing the volume up or dialing it down because of the opinions of men, it's the same sin. Either way, it shows that we love the high opinion of those around us more than we love the approval of God. And just one other thought along that same line. If we're not supposed to pray or worship in a way designed to impress men, then doesn't it also follow that it's not man's place to be impressed or unimpressed with the worship of others? What I mean is if God tells you to pray to him and he tells you, don't worry about whether Daryl's impressed or not, then doesn't it also follow that it's not my place to be impressed or unimpressed? It's not our job to evaluate one another's worship. Can you see how that follows from this? And that's important to know because judging other people's worship is a constant temptation for those who attend to more expressive worship. And it's a temptation, especially and for people on stage sometimes, who are leading. If the congregation seems kind of lifeless and unresponsive, which it sometimes does, and it, you know, you folks, you're just not very animated for one reason or another, there's a temptation for people up here to assume that they're doing something wrong and because it seems like you're not worshiping. That's never a good assumption. So the person sitting next to you, chair next to you, it's like a bump on a log, and you're sitting there, oh, he's not worshiping. That is a wrong assumption. You should not assume that. We don't know what's going on in someone's heart. Does the Bible call us to have physical expression in worship? Yes, it does. Does the Bible teach us that we are to lift up our hands and to clap and to kneel and to bow and to stand and to dance? Yes, all of those things are mentioned in Scripture. But how much and when and what form it takes, that's totally between an individual and God. It's never our place to determine that a particular person isn't worshiping because they're not animated enough. The minute we do that, we become legalists. I mean, basically, we've got a rule in our mind. You've got to stand up a certain amount of time, or you have to be a certain amount of, you know, you have to clap a certain amount, and that's the rule in my brain for you. That's legalism. So command number one, don't pray like the hypocrites. Offer only authentic prayer and worship. And how can you tell if your prayers are really authentic and your worship is really authentic, if your motives are really what they should be? You just examine your private prayer life and your private worship habits. The you in verse 6 is emphatic. You can underline the word you. But when you pray, as opposed to the hypocrites, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father. The word translated room there refers to the storeroom that was in the center of the Jewish house. So they had the house right in the middle. They had a storeroom, no windows in there. You couldn't see into that room. Very often, that's the only room in the whole house that could be locked. And usually, it was a storage closet. It was just a little small storage closet. They'd store feed in there or tools or whatever. So the point is, go in there where no one will see you. That's the test of your prayer life and your worship. What is your worship like when you're in there, when nobody sees you, when you're all by yourself? Do you pray and worship more in public than you do in private? If so, that's a red flag. That's a big red flag. So we understand command number one, don't pray like the hypocrites. Be authentic. Now, let's take a look at command number two. Interesting. Jesus says, go into your room. Go to your room. And at this point, some of you might be wondering, wait a minute. If the issue here is secrecy, why do I need to go to my room? Why didn't Jesus say, but you, when you pray, pray in your head, keep your eyes open, nobody will know you're praying, right? That's really secret. You go to a room, somebody might see you going in the room. But if you just pray, you know, just while you're going about your day, then that's even more secret. Why does Jesus tell us we need to go somewhere? Evidently, Jesus is talking about a kind of prayer that must be done in seclusion. This is a kind of prayer that requires you to go somewhere, walk somewhere, and do it there, not where you already are. Sometimes people say, look, I don't have those. I'm not the type that has these set-aside, formal, structured prayer times. You know, I just pray all through the day. I just pray through the day. My whole life is prayer. Constant praying without ceasing. Constant awareness of God's presence. Constantly breathing little prayers to God every minute of the day, every hour of the day, all through the day. That's the way I pray. Well, that's great. That's a wonderful thing to do. Every Christian should certainly strive to be constantly communicating with God all day long, all through the day. But if that's the extent of your prayer life, is that enough? No, it's not enough. And you can tell that by the fact that Jesus gives commands like this to go somewhere. I mean, think about this. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Those kind of prayers? When you do these little prayers all through the day, how long are those prayers? 5 seconds? 10? Maybe 20? I doubt Jesus is saying that you should drop what you're doing, go to your house, go into the storage closet, close the door behind you, and pray for 10 seconds. I don't think that's the... I mean, if you're going to go to all the trouble to go to some place, obviously, it's going to be for an extended time of prayer. If you're going to just pray for 20 seconds, you could do it on the way to the room. You'd be done by the time you got to the room. And this fits... The idea of extended prayer time fits with Jesus' example, doesn't it? Didn't Jesus do that? In Matthew 14, Jesus goes up into the mountains to pray. He climbs up into the mountains to pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he told his disciples to keep watch while he went a little farther and prayed. And then when he came back, what did he find? They were all asleep. I don't think that's a 20-second prayer unless they all had narcolepsy. He comes back 20 seconds later, they're all asleep. I mean, he's gone for a while. There's different kinds of prayer. There are the little 5-second prayers that are offered all through the days, and those are wonderful. Those are important. But then there's also the prayers that require a quiet, secluded place for an extended period of time. And those are also important. Both kinds are important. Think about it. Was Jesus in constant communion all day long with the Father? Absolutely. You know, there's a book by Brother Lawrence called Practicing the Presence of God that I've found a couple of things in there very helpful. I love the things that he says in there about making every action all day long a little act of fellowship with God. That's a great principle. But one big problem with that book is in there he says that he kind of downplays the importance of going somewhere and having extended prayer times because he makes all of life a prayer. And you read the book and you think, wow, he's so spiritual. His moment-by-moment prayers are enough to just have this great communion with God. Well, do you think he had greater moment-by-moment prayer than Jesus? No. Nobody ever, I can't imagine anybody who's ever lived, had greater moment-by-moment communion with the Father than Jesus Christ. And yet, was that enough for Jesus? No. Even Jesus. Even though he had this great moment-by-moment communion with God, needed to get away. Luke 5:16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He felt the need for that seclusion. And they were long enough times to where he would travel on foot somewhere to be alone for a long time. That's important to note because for some people, this idea of planning prayer seems... It just feels kind of legalistic to some people. There are some who think the only way to avoid legalism is for everything to be spontaneous. Everything's just got to be spontaneous. Nothing planned. Those people say, I've got freedom in Christ. I don't have to recite some prescribed prayer or go to any particular place or any predetermined time or plan anything. I just pray whenever I feel like it for as long as I feel like it, and it's just all freedom. And if I make a rule for myself, I say I need to start praying out of resolve and then it's not out of desire, and that ruins it. And that's the way some people think. But it's a mistake to think of resolve as being the opposite of desire. It's true that if you have only resolve and no desire, that's a problem. That's a symptom of a problem. But the solution to that problem is not to eliminate the resolve. It's just to simply increase the desire. Resolve and desire should go together. They do in every other area of life. Everything else you do, there's both discipline and spontaneity mixed together, right? You can't just be spontaneous about every single thing you do. Just wake up whenever you feel like it. Do eat whenever you feel like it. Do whatever you want whenever you feel like it. You got to have some discipline in your life. We need to have planned things, and that's true in any relationship. In your marriage, if I have a genuine love for my wife and I desire to spend some time with her, that's going to manifest itself in a couple of different ways, in spontaneous ways and in planned ways. There will be the spontaneous things, it's out of the blue, just remarking about how beautiful she is or how much I love her, just unplanned. And then there will also be the planned things where I take some time and plan a wonderful weekend together. So the two go together. Spontaneity and discipline are both important. Another false dichotomy that some people have with regard to prayer is that somehow effort is the opposite of grace. You shouldn't have to work to pray. Prayer should just be like a feast. It should be fun. It should be enjoyable. It should be delightful. It shouldn't be work. And so some people have been taught grace means you don't have to do any work. You just relax, let God do everything. That is not grace. That's not what grace means. Just the exact opposite. Grace always energizes and compels work. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. The effect of grace is work. It's effort. The fact that someone is laboring and striving and working hard does not mean that person is being legalistic or trying to earn anything. I read a great statement about that this week. John Piper said, if you were starving and the food of life were locked in a container and Christ died to open the container, you would not be a legalist if you walked 5 miles and stood in line all day to receive your food with tears of expectancy and gratitude. Knowing that he has absolutely secured your food at the cost of his life would make you confident and humble and grateful, but it would not make you say, I don't need to travel or put forth effort. I don't believe in such discipline. I'll just wait till the food spontaneously falls into my mouth. No, that's not grace. That's not what God's grace calls for. God's grace calls for effort. And prayer is effort. No question about it. It's work. Even for spiritual people like Epaphras, Colossians 4:12, Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you. It's a wrestling match. True love for God says with Psalmist in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. Earnestly I seek you. My soul follows hard after you. It's a picture of chasing someone. So we need to do this. And my guess is that many of you are sitting there now fighting a war in your conscience. I'm up here making an argument we need to be disciplined with times of isolated extended prayer, and something in you is just fighting that. No, don't make it so I have to do that. I mean, you're just searching high and low for some reasoning that would exempt you from having to do this. You don't want to have to make the changes necessary in your life to include this as part of your regular practice. You don't want to have to do it because it's so hard. It's hard enough for you to pray, it's hard enough for you to pray just for 2 minutes, much less, an hour or several hours. Extended prayer is hard. It is hard. Why is it so hard? It's hard because of what Jesus says in verse 6. He says, pray to your Father who is what? Unseen. That's why it's hard. Prayer is hard because you're talking to someone you can't see. I can talk to a friend. I can talk to one of you for an hour. That's easy because you keep answering me back. And we go back and forth. I can see you. I can hear you and we can talk. I can't hear God. I can't see God. Talking to an invisible God who doesn't answer back audibly is very hard because of distractions. It's just the way our brains work. I don't know about you, but I mean, I pray, I resolve, okay, I'm going to spend an hour in prayer. I kneel down. I close my eyes, and I begin talking to God, and suddenly, I'm golfing. You know, and I'm trying to figure out what's wrong with my, how to fix my backswing and everything. And pretty soon my imaginary golf game is interrupted by the fact that there's an important phone call. I forgot to make it. As soon as I'm done praying, I need to remember to make that. Oh, and I have to pay that credit card bill today. Oh, and speaking of the credit card, you know, we are spending way too much money on groceries. We got to get a handle on the groceries. Oh, and that reminds me, I've still got that Chili's gift card. Maybe I should just take Tracy, surprise her, and take her out to lunch today. We could share a burger. We get some paradise pie. Boy, my knees are getting kind of sore. Oh, that's right. I'm praying. Oh, what am I doing? Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And, you know, help me concentrate. And I don't know about you. That's the way my prayers go. I get to the end of my hour of prayer, and sometimes I look back. It's been a total of maybe 4 minutes actually paying attention to God. Carrying on an extended conversation with a silent, invisible being is hard to do. And the Lord recognizes that it's difficult. It's why he pronounces a special blessing on those who haven't seen God. John 20:29. Then Jesus told them, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. There's a special blessing on not seeing God and still believing. And that's the opposite of what sometimes people think. Very often there are people who, you look at these folks that have visions of God all the time, and you think, wow, they're the really spiritual ones. They see God. They got all these visions. They say God talks to them audibly, and they hear his voice, and they see him in visions, and they take trips to heaven and all this stuff. And they write books, and people buy them, and we just think, wow, those are really spiritual people. Meanwhile, I close my eyes, and all I see is back of my eyelids. I don't see, there's no visions, there's nothing, and the experience is so boring that it's all I can do to avoid being distracted with thoughts of some dumb TV show that I watched while I'm trying to pray. And so we think, I must not be at the same level spiritually as that person because I don't see the vision, I don't hear the voice. It's just the exact opposite. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen. The less you've seen, the more faith is required, and the more blessed that you are when you act on that faith. But the question still remains, how do we overcome this distraction? How do we overcome the horrible and unavoidable fact that we don't pray more simply because we just don't like it? I mean, is that break your heart when you realize how little you enjoy speaking to God? Breaks my heart when I examine that in my life, when I go to pray and I realize I'm not looking forward to it. Or I'm partway through my prayer time and I'm checking how much time I have left. What's wrong with my heart? How do we get to where we like it? To where it's our favorite part of our day? Well, part of the answer to that question that I've found in my own experience and that Jesus gives us here in this verse is in this word translated unseen in the NIV. Literally, it's pray to your Father who is in secret. When you go to this private, secluded, secret place to pray, God is there. That's what this phrase says. He is in. Go to a secret place and pray to your Father who is in secret. He's there. In that storage room. The new Holy of Holies is the storage shed. Jesus told the woman at the well that the time is now when you won't have to travel to Jerusalem to visit, to worship God anymore. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or any special place. You just have to find a closet. A closet. The most secular, earthy kind of place where they're storing feed and tools is transformed into a sacred place as long as it has a door that can be closed. So you're not doing it to impress anybody. Go to a secret place for prayer and God is there. He's there. And I believe the key to overcoming distraction in prayer, the thing that has just revolutionized my prayer life, is turning your prayer time, the thing that will turn your prayer time into a wonderful and satisfying and delightful and enjoyable experience that you actually look forward to and enjoy, is to have an awareness of and an experience of the presence of God in that place. One of the most important things I've learned in recent years about prayer is the importance of taking time at the beginning, right at the beginning, before you even start praying, to remind yourself of the presence of God in the room. Just that He's there. When I pray in the morning, before I start asking God for anything or saying thank you for anything or confessing any sin or anything else, I close my eyes and I quiet my heart and I just think for a minute about God. Just think about God. I just think about Him creating the earth or stilling the storm or I picture the great throne room scene in Revelation 5 and 6 or something. I just think about God and then I think after a few minutes of that, what if right now I opened my eyes and saw Him standing right in front of me, literally, physically, Jesus standing right there. What would I do? How would I act? What would go on inside my heart? Would I stand? Would I fall on my face? And then I say, Lord God, You are here, right here, in this room. Not figuratively, literally, just as literally as this chair that I'm kneeling in front of is sitting here. Have you ever been alone in the dark and then you heard someone or you felt somebody present in the room, you suddenly realized someone else is there and your heart kind of jumps? There's something about having another sentient being in the room with you that just changes the whole feel, right? And sometimes it takes me several minutes to wake myself up to the reality of the fact that there's not one person in the room. There's another person. I'm not alone. I'm not the only one there. There's another person there in the room, and He's looking at me. He's looking right at me, and He came here to meet with me, and He has something for me. He has some things that He wants to show me. He has some things that He wants me to know, and He has some gifts that He wants to give me during this time of prayer with Him. And He has in mind some special experience of His presence that will come with many wonderful benefits, like joy and peace and awe and strength and insight or encouragement or whatever. And He wants me to pour out my heart to Him. And when I do so, He will respond, not audibly, but by showing me some things in His Word. And He's got all that in store if I will seek Him. He's right there. And some of these benefits of His presence, I can already feel. I can already feel that He's here. I can tell. Because of those benefits that Scripture says come along with the presence of God, like the ability to enjoy good things. You know, some mornings the cool, crisp air doesn't have any effect on me at all. Other mornings, it's just especially delightful. And the ability to enjoy that good thing, the fact that it's especially delightful, is the effect, one of the benefits of God's presence. Some days I have a splitting headache, but today, no headache pain, and so I can think clearly. That's one of the benefits of God's presence. Some days I feel discouraged and overwhelmed. Today I don't. And so, you know, I can just list a million examples like that. There's always plenty of those things every morning. And whatever it is, I think about the forms of grace that I'm enjoying right now at this moment, and I remind myself those are not accidental. They're not random. They're not incidental. They are the effect of the immediate favorable presence of a being so wonderful as God. Everything good about my situation right now, everything good about the way I feel, I take time to draw the connection between that and His presence in the room. And now, after doing that, finally, now I'm focused on Him and I'm ready to begin praying. So, then you pray for an extended period of time. Now, how long is extended? How long do you need to pray? And what if you try that and you pray and you've said everything you can think to say in 5 minutes and you're done. You're out of stuff to say. I've got some things to say about that in just a minute, but first let's look at the rest of verse 6. Ask yourself, is there still a part of you that's resisting this? That's saying, I don't think I need to change. My prayers are okay. I don't think I need to add this into my life. I don't know if I want to do this extended prayer stuff. It's too hard. If you're still resisting and you still need some motivation, Jesus knew you would need that, and so he gives us some motivation. Then verse 6, he says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who's unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He'll reward you for praying. Now, does that surprise you? That God would offer you a reward for praying? What is praying? It's asking God for stuff. You get a reward for that? On Judgment Day, God will present you this wonderful reward. He's going to be handing you stuff, and he'll give you one, and you're going to say, well, what is this for? And he's going to say, well, that one's for when you were generous to this person in need, this poor person that you took care of, and you're generous. So, okay, all right. Well, what are those over there? What are those for? You're giving me that pile. What's that for? And he says, well, that's because during your life on earth, you ask me for stuff all the time. You say, well, let me get this straight. I just asked you for stuff? He says, yeah, you remember that time back in August of 2010? You wanted something and you asked me for it and then I gave it to you? Yeah? Well, that's what this reward is for. I asked you for something in 2010, August 2010. You gave it to me, and now here on the day of rewards, you're going to give me this magnificent treasure that I'm going to enjoy for all of eternity just because I asked you for something and you gave it to me? Yes, exactly. Is that amazing to you? God rewards us for asking for stuff. God rewards us just for talking to him. When Judgment Day comes, you will be glad for every moment that you spent during your life praying. You're going to be saying, oh, I'm so glad I did that. It's going to be rewarded. Why? Why does God reward prayer? Well, two things. One, he rewards it because he loves it. He rewards things he loves. That's just the overflow of his heart. He loves it. He loves it when we pray to him. Except for your prayers, right? He doesn't care much for those. Is that what you're thinking? Some of you? You know, in Psalm 141, the psalmist makes an outrageous request. A request that many Christians wouldn't ever dream of having the boldness to ask. Psalm 141:2, he says, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. That's a pretty bold prayer. God prescribes these various sacrifices as acceptable worship, and he says to the people, when you offer these prayers and these evening sacrifices and all these things, that it comes to me, it's a sweet-smelling savor to me. I love it. It's enjoyable. Brought me pleasure. And so the psalmist says, God, I want my own personal prayers to be like that, to just bring you all this pleasure. I'm asking that when I come before you and lift up my hands in worship and prayer, my prayers and worship would rise up to heaven and be like those offerings that you prescribed in your word. They'd be sweet-smelling incense and bring you pleasure and delight. Is that far-fetched prayer? Would you ever pray that? Do you think if you did pray that, God would answer that prayer, and it really would? Does it seem like a fairy tale that God would enjoy hearing you pray? It's not a fairy tale. Revelation 5:8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Revelation 8:3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of only the top flight saints and the spiritual giants. Is that what it says? No. It says, he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. God loves your prayers. And if you study Revelation 8, you'll find an astonishing thing. Those prayers are what God uses to bring about the end. The final conclusion of all things is affected through the prayers of the saints. He loves them. He loves them because it's a good thing to pray to God. Praying to God is an action of righteousness. It's like feeding a hungry person or proclaiming the gospel or taking care of a sick person or visiting someone in prison. Prayer is righteousness. And for some people, that's very counterintuitive. Feeding the hungry seems like a good deed. Asking God for stuff doesn't. But you see, what makes something good or righteous is faith, right? And prayer is an action of faith. And faith is what pleases God, Hebrews 11:6. Faith is such a wonderful, it's such a rich and wonderful aspect of a relationship. Trusting, relying, delighting in advance, clinging to, all that. It showcases God's goodness, and that's what makes it so holy and righteous. So God rewards prayer because prayer is an act of faith. That's one reason why he rewards it. Another reason why he rewards it is just simply as an incentive to pray. He wants us to pray. He knows it's hard. He knows we're resisting. And there's something in our flesh that says, no, I don't want to have to do that. And so he says, look, if you just do it and I'll reward you. So it's an incentive. God is just generous by nature. Like he anytime he calls us to do anything that costs us anything, he always will reimburse us for that. He's always going to 1,000 times repay us. And prayer is something that costs us, right? It's hard. It costs you something. It costs us one of our most valuable and prized commodities, time. It takes time. Not only that, it costs effort. It requires energy and thought and discipline. It's hard. It costs us our leisure for sure. And whenever serving God costs you anything, even if it's costing you something that's just temporal and minuscule, God promises to repay that 1,000-fold. That's just his generous nature. And so he promises a reward for prayer. And he expects that promise to motivate us. So command number one, authentic prayer. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Command number two, planned prayer. Go into your room. Go and pray somewhere. And then the promise, your Father will reward you. That's the structure of the passage, very simple. Now, I want to take the rest of our time just to wrap up with offering some ideas on how to do this. The first one comes right from Jesus' word, his command. He gives a very clear command in this text. Go do it. So the first tip is right from the words of Jesus. Plan an extended time of prayer. Plan it. I promise you, this isn't going to happen by itself. You're never going to find yourself in a secluded place praying for an extended time if you don't plan it. It just doesn't happen by itself. You need to take a day off work or take a Saturday, find a babysitter, get up really early in the morning while everyone else is asleep, stay up late at night after everyone's in bed. It's going to require some planning and getting away. You say, well, how often do I need to do this? I don't know. It's between you and God. However often you need it. In my routine, I like to have somewhat of extended prayer time every morning, early in the morning. I try to get up early before everyone else is up and have a time alone with God. And that prayer time is totally different than my prayers during the day. It just goes so much deeper. And then couple times a year, I like to go up into the mountains and just by myself spend a day or at least several hours just alone up in the mountains praying. That kind of thing, it's just never going to happen if you don't plan it. Trust me. Why not commit to today at lunch or before the sun goes down today, pulling out a calendar and just sitting down and sketch out a daily routine that will help with this, and then also maybe a special day where you're just going to go away and pray somewhere. Travel somewhere and pray. So that's the first tip Jesus gives us. Plan it. You have to decide to just go do it, and so it requires some planning. Secondly, another thing that we talked about back when we did when we were in 1 John, prepare your heart. After I take some time in my prayer time to wake myself up to the presence of God, the reality of God's immediate presence in the room, I have an acronym that I go through to help prepare me to pray. this also came from John Piper. Most of it, I added one part to it, but each one, the acronym is IOUSS. Each one of those letters stands for a prayer in the Psalms. The I stands for incline. Psalm 119:36. Incline my heart toward your statutes. So I said, Father, during this time with you, I'm going to be reading some things from your word, and I don't want to read something and then have an evil heart that's inclined away from it, that resists it, that doesn't like it, or that's just indifferent to it and unmoved, just dead and cold to it. I want to be inclined towards it so that when I read it, it excites me and it makes me happy and I receive it. So whatever it is you have for me today, Lord, right now, incline my heart in that direction so that I'm ready to read it. That's the I. The O stands for open, Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. So often I read a passage of Scripture, I'm blind to what's so wonderful about it. I'm blind to what it means. I can't, it leaves me flat. I can't see what's so great about it, or I don't even understand it. And so I pray, God, open my eyes. Don't let me be blind to what you're going to show me today. Open my eyes to see what's so fantastic about whatever it is I'm going to read. The U is for unite. Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart that I may fear your name. You know, that's the thing about distraction. Usually when I sit down and read the Bible, my heart is just all over the place at the beginning of my prayer time. All over the place. I got 20% of me is thinking about the day to come. 30% of me is thinking about breakfast. 10% is out golfing. You know, and I'm all over the place. And 5% of me is actually paying attention to the Lord. And so I say, God, please unite my heart. So I can pull myself together and brush everything aside for just this little brief time with you and just focus totally on you. Unite my heart. That's the U. The first S is for satisfy. Psalm 90:14. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Lord, don't let me walk away from this prayer time with an unsatisfied soul. Let what I read today in your word just really hit the spot. And my experience with your presence, let it hit the spot. Let it satisfy. Scripture is clear that the presence of God is like food. It satisfies. So a greater experience of his presence will result in a greater sense of satisfaction. But if I don't experience his presence, I'm going to walk away unsatisfied, and that's going to leave me vulnerable to all the temptations of sin that promise to satisfy the longings of my soul. So satisfy me. And then the last S, seek. Psalm 119:76, I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. You know, finding nearness to God were totally on my shoulders. I had to find him. I would despair of ever drawing near to him. And sometimes I'm so weak, so tired, so distracted, so rebellious in my heart, whatever. I can't seem to seek hard after him. And I can't drum up any earnestness at all. And so I just say, God, you seek me. That's how Psalm 119 ends. That's the last verse in the psalm. You seek me. I've strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. So, plan it, then prepare your heart, and then one last suggestion. Listen to God. Listen to God. One thing that's just really helped me in prayer is to have lots of avenues to hear from God in my prayer time. To hear his voice. I'm not talking about listening to an audible voice. And I'm not talking about some mystical thing where you got a feeling in your gut and you say, oh, that must be God or something. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about emptying your mind and then when some thought pops in your mind, it's like, oh, that's the voice of God. That is dangerous. That is pagan. That is not Christian. That is bad. I'm not talking about any of that. What I'm talking about is God's word. This is how he speaks to us, in his word. So when I say it helps to have a lot of avenues to hear the voice of God, what I mean is lots of different tools to help me understand God's word in Scripture. The reason you can talk to a friend for an hour, but you can't pray for an hour is because your friend talks back to you. Well, God talks back to you too. He does. He opens up your eyes to see wonderful things in his word as you're seeking in response to your prayers. He'll do that. So if you want to spend an extended time alone with God, don't bring a long prayer list. Bring a Bible. Open your Bible and turn everything you read into prayer. Then praying a long time isn't a problem. You can pray as long as you can read. and you don't ever run out of stuff. And don't just bring a Bible. Bring other resources that will help you see and understand what the Bible's saying and see wonderful things about God. I have a whole shelf full of books next to my chair where I pray in the morning. I like to have a lot of variety. I found that if I do exactly the same thing every single morning, year after year, it gets to be an empty, dry routine every time. I can't do that. I have to have variety. So I have within arm's reach a lot of stuff. Treasury of David, just incredible resource to read, especially the quaint sayings he has at the end of each psalm. Fantastic for getting insights and then turning those into prayers. Several commentaries on the Psalms I have within arm's reach. I have a book called Face to Face, which is just a wonderful book. Just takes all kinds of passages of Scripture and turns them into prayers. Good book to use when you don't have a lot of energy or creativity and you want help. I have a copy of The Valley of Vision. Just a terrific compilation of Puritan prayers. I sometimes read them from the pulpit. I have my book of meditations on the 300 or so different attributes of God written in the form of devotionals, and I use those. I have a book titled Psalms of Faith by Ray Stedman. That's very good. I have John Piper's little book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, about the glory of several attributes of Jesus Christ. And I usually have some audio book that I'm listening to. You know, I can take a few minutes and listen to some great devotional if I can't concentrate on reading. I listen. And several of those books that I just mentioned, I've got on display on the back, that dresser back there in the foyer. And you can look at those. Don't take them, because those are mine. But I did order some, and they should be here by next Sunday. They didn't come in time for today, but they should be here by next Sunday. So if you want to buy some of those, then just wait, and we'll have some of those for next Sunday. I read from my Bible, usually the Psalms, and one of those, I just keep reading from the Scripture and one of those other books until the Lord just kind of opens my eyes to some aspect of His glory, and then I stop, and I write out my thoughts in a prayer. And days when I'm really struggling and I can't think of anything, I take one of the ones I've already written and just read that to the Lord. And that's what I do for my daily routine in the morning. You don't have to do what I do, certainly, but come up with some plan for your daily routine, and come up with some plan for special times with the Lord. Do what Jesus did. Take advantage of the fact that you live near the mountains. I'm telling you, there are some places that are just definitely more conducive to extended prayer than other places. And there's something about being up alone, all by yourself, in the mountains, that just makes prayer and fellowship with God seem that much more accessible. You turn your phone off, you don't have emails, texts coming in, nobody's walking into the room, you don't have TV, you don't have radio, you just you and God and the beauty of His creation. If you've never tried that, try it. Just take your Bible, get a pen and paper, a few good devotional books, maybe a hymn book. There's some lyrics from our songs on Sunday morning. Print those out from the website, or an MP3 of worship music or something like that, and get a camp chair, go up in the mountains all by yourself, build a fire, and just spend a few hours just you and God. Listening to Him, reading about Him, praying back, talking to Him, writing something, reading, listening, singing. I bet you'll have an experience unlike anything you've experienced in a very long time. So many people are frustrated because they can't seem to find intimacy and closeness with God, but God says, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart, right? How hard are we really seeking after God? Are you seeking a nearness to God as earnestly as you seek for a new job when you get laid off? Are you putting the same effort that you would put into looking for a new house if you lost your house and you're trying to buy one? You're trying to make a good decision? How much time, research, effort do you put into that? Or even a car? Deuteronomy 4:27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, but if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you look for Him with all your heart and all your soul. Father, make us a people of prayer. We're going to have several weeks now that we get to study your teaching on prayer, this section here and the next section and then the Lord's Prayer after that. Lord, I pray that you would please use these studies in the weeks to come here as to make us a praying church, committed, devoted to seeking hard after you in prayer. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right, we have some time left before we dismiss. What we're going to do here in just a minute, I'll give some announcements and then we'll dismiss. But we'll take a few minutes before we do that to just have some Q&A time. We just do this traditionally after each sermon to make sure everything's clear. So there's a microphone back there in the back. If anybody has a question or something you'd like me to elaborate a little further or explain, then just make your way back there and we can take some questions. Anybody have anything? Yeah. We'll talk about that. I'm going to talk about that in when we get to that first opening part of the Lord's Prayer, where he says, he kind of mixes it together, our Father who is in heaven. And that's a mixture of the closeness and intimacy of a Father and the remoteness and grandeur of being up in heaven. So we'll talk about it. I'll kind of hold off on that. But there are other passages that do talk about the intimacy and closeness of immediate presence. If I go up to the, in Psalm 139, if I go to the far side of the sea, or if I go up to heavens, or I go in the depths, or I go here, I go there, you're with me. And what Jesus says here, if you go into the room, he is there in the room. Your Father is in secret there in the room. And so the conceiving of him in heaven is also crucially important, and we'll get to that, because there are some people that they turn God into just this buddy who's not transcendent, and they don't have any awe or any fear, and that's another problem. We need to understand his closeness and his remoteness, and so we'll talk about that. Okay. All right. Didn't look like there's any other questions. So we want to take a little bit of time for our baby dedication, and so I'm going to ask Sobranowitz to come up, and anybody else who, if you have, would like to. Let me explain why we're doing this. In 1 Samuel 1, Hannah takes her son, for whom she had pleaded with the Lord so fervently. She begged God for a son and pleaded with him, and then he provided a son. And so she takes him back to the temple and offers the son back to the Lord. Verse 27 of chapter 1, I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. And so now I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He will be given over to the Lord. Now every Christian parent that's ever read that has been touched by the beauty of Hannah's dedication of her child to God. We don't have a temple anymore where we could offer our children to serve there, but we can allow, we can follow her example of dedicating our family to the Lord's service. We want to make it clear that we do not believe that this is a ceremony that actually does anything for the child. The child, whether the child is saved, is going to be a matter of faith between that child and God. And there's nothing a parent can do that guarantees that a child will be saved. What this is something that has to do with the parents, as well as us, the congregation. There is no ritual that can be performed that's going to guarantee anybody they'll be saved, but we do this as an expression of gratitude to the Lord for giving this child, and as an affirmation that we're going to strive to fulfill our responsibilities with regard to the child. And we're also reminded that when we do raise a child in a godly home, that does give the child an incredible benefit. Spiritual heritage. That's an advantage. In 2 Timothy 1:5, it says, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives also in you. So that heritage was a wonderful thing. So we're going to take a moment here, and this is Fritz Sobranowitz, and we're so grateful for the Lord providing Fritz, and if you don't know Mike and Hannah. You should get to know them. It's just it's a wonderful asset to this church. And so I have written up some vows. And the I'm going to ask the Sombranowitz to respond to these vows. And then at the very end, I'm going to ask this question. Do you as a congregation vow to support these parents in the raising of their children in the Lord, and to also be examples of godliness and love to the Lord and to these children? And you'll have a chance as a congregation to say, yes, we do. So, Mike and Hannah, will you strive to bring this child up in the training and instruction of the Lord, to teach obedience and respect through firm, loving discipline, and to correct and train without discouraging or breaking his spirit? And will you do your best to impress God's word on this child, talking about it when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, tying God's laws as symbols on your hands and binding them on your foreheads, writing them on the door frames of your house and on your gates? Are you committed to praying for this child and providing for him and making each decision about his life based on that which is best for him spiritually? And will you strive to be such an example to this child that by watching your life, he will gain love and respect and craving for God's word, a devotion to fellowship, an enthusiasm for worship, and a habit of serious prayer? Yes. Fritz is piping in as well. And do you as a congregation vow to support these parents in the raising of their children in the Lord and to also be examples of godliness and love to the Lord for these children? All right, thanks. All right, let's stand for the benediction. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. The Lord bless you.